Let's take out our Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, verses 10 through 30. Let's stand as we read God's Word together. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, written for your benefit. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimni by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahlai and Mushai. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Al-Zaphon, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asar, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and Aaron, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. I have never been in a locker room where a head coach gives his concluding thoughts before a professional championship game. But I can imagine the kinds of things that a coach might say. He might remind his team about all the practice drills and the plays that they are supposed to remember, the strategies that they've seen the other team performing, perhaps on the tape. He might also urge them and encourage them for this one last push to really give it all that they have. And I suspect that a good coach, somewhere in the course of that conversation, would say something like, we have made it this far, and no matter what happens when you go out there, I'm proud of you. And then you come to the end of the game and the interview for the losing team, and you can see the disappointment, can't you, written all over that coach's face. We'll say things like, well, the other team was just a better team today, and we went out, we did our best, and we tried, and they will even sometimes say, and you know, I am proud of what my team has been able to accomplish this year. But it's never with the joyful enthusiasm, that excitement that builds in the locker room. And I suspect that if we had our choice, we would always choose to win. We would always choose to be victorious. We want to have successful lives. We want successful homes. We want successful children. We want successful jobs. We want to be successful in our relationships, in our schooling. We crave success. We crave it. But what if God's view of success looked like failure to you and to everyone else? Would you be okay with that? Moses wasn't okay with that. Remember how God sent him on his mission, and he comes back rather discouraged and begins to complain how the plan is falling apart. Lord, not only did Pharaoh humiliate Aaron and I, but he made it harder for Israel. And then you remember God said, well, Moses, go on back to Israel and tell them the plan hasn't changed. I am going to deliver them. And he goes back and the mood has changed. Israel is not really interested in talking to Moses and hanging out with him any longer. And so he comes back again to the Lord, discouraged and downcast, and begins to pour out his heart to the Lord. Why did you send me? Didn't you know this would happen? And what is it that God says to him, to this poor, discouraged man? He says, Moses, Pharaoh's over there. Go talk to him again. Go tell him to let my people go. And you can feel the angst and the discouragement in Moses. Lord, we've already tried that. It didn't work. We need a different plan. And God's response to Moses is, hey, Moses, do it anyway. Get back there and do it. It's an amazing thing that God would have such confidence in such a distraught individual. And you look at Moses and God and this conversation, and you have to wonder along with Moses, when is enough enough? Right? This path does not seem to be proceeding down the road to success. This doesn't seem like the right course. And God's people have probably often felt that way. Moses can't be original. You think of the children of Israel as they head into the promised land and they are to take over that place, and their first stop is Jericho. And what are they commanded to do? Take 6 days and walk around the walls of Jericho once per day. Do you think it would have felt any different or been any more exciting to walk around those walls 7 times on the 7th day? What is that possibly going to accomplish? Or think of Naaman, the Syrian official who is over the armies of Syria, who has leprosy, and he goes to Israel's prophet and he says, I hear you can make me clean. And Elisha says, go bathe in the Damascus River 7 times. So what is that going to accomplish? Why would I do that? And here's Moses. Why would you send me back again? Pharaoh's not going to listen. And God says, Moses, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Sometimes God's plan for success looks like, to us, a predictable failure. That's Moses' view. Last week we saw him encouraged as he listened to the promises of God. Last week we saw him thinking about what God had done in the past. And we saw him considering what God would do in the future, and he goes with new enthusiasm to Israel, declares to Israel exactly what God had told him to say, and Israel refuses to listen. And now we find Moses back with God saying, God, they don't even like me anymore. What am I to do? And he protests his next assignment and falls into despair. As I read this, I see Moses as a very transparent individual. He doesn't try to make himself the bigger man. He doesn't try to play himself up and blame the problem on someone else. He just told it like it was. He was struggling with God's promises in light of his present circumstances. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself struggling to know, God, how are you going to fix this? What are you going to do with this mess? How are you going to bring good out of that? I know your promises, but I can't see my way through this situation. What is the Lord up to? If you've thought that way, then you're in a good place this morning, because Exodus is written for just that reason. To be reminded again that God is successful through our successes as well as through our failures. So, we come to this genealogy, and you probably noticed it is a bit different than the genealogies we have seen in Genesis, for those of you who were there for those studies. This genealogy just kind of drops in out of the middle of nowhere. You have Moses and God having this conversation, and then suddenly a genealogy separates it. And we're wondering why such an odd way to introduce a genealogy that is somewhat different than some of the others that have gone before it. Let me give you three of them. Number one, usually genealogies introduce the main character of the plot. But in this case, the genealogy is pretty clear. It's giving us the pedigree for Aaron, and Aaron's not a major player. He is a supporting character. He is not the main character. God is, of course, and Moses. Second thing we see in this genealogy is that it gives three of the sons of Jacob, not all 12. Again, very unusual. Why choose these three sons? And then thirdly, this genealogy has a certain frame around it. I wonder if you saw it. Look at verse 11. God says, go tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And now verse 12. Moses responds, Pharaoh's not going to listen. And why? I have uncircumcised lips. Verse 13, we have a comment that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge. And what was that charge? To bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now watch this, drop down to verse 26. We have a comment. And notice how the names are inverted. It's not Moses and Aaron like up above, it's Aaron and Moses. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Verse 29, the Lord said, tell Pharaoh all that I say to you. Verse 30, Moses said, I have uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So you see that there's some deliberate repetition going on here. You might like to think of this as the window frame, and the genealogy is the window through which we are looking. What are we to see in this glass, in this genealogy? What is it that Moses is trying to show us, that God had first showed him? And the answer is this, I believe. God absolutely knows what he is doing, and he absolutely will bring it to its designed conclusion. God absolutely knows what he is doing, we might say, with what he has designed. And he'll bring it to its conclusion. This genealogy has examples of success and failure, and overseeing it all is the victory of God shining forth. this genealogy then, in the first place, was a reminder to Moses as well as to us that God will get the glory. God will have His victory. God will not be stopped though His people stumble. It's a long first point, right? Let's get to it. We just have two this morning. God being victorious through success and failure of His people. What are the successes and failures that we see in this genealogy? Well, let's start with the failures. First three sons of Jacob, yeah, that might be a place to start, right? The genealogy, we have Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Not exactly the kinds of guys that you would want to hang a picture of in your hallway if you knew anything about them. Reuben's life is shady at best. He's probably known to the most of us for his blessing that he receives from his father, which begins well. Jacob said, "You're my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." Well, that sounds like someone God could use. But then it goes dark as his father singles him out for his incestuous passion. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it." Next comes Simeon and Levi, who are rightly angered by the violation of their sister by a prince in a city. And yet they took their anger out not just on the prince, but upon the entire male populace of the city, murdering them, putting them all to death. And again, Jacob's words went like this: "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." So we see right at the very start of this genealogy, failures abound. It begins in a bit of a dark place, but there are encouragements along the way. Skip down to verse 23. Look at verse 23. "Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Now you think that's probably not the place of success and encouragement that I would go, because you know about Nadab and Abihu. You know how they offered that fire to the Lord that was unauthorized, and God shot out fire and destroyed them. Well, that's not exactly what I want to point us to. The encouragement here has to do with Aaron's wife, Elisheba. What's interesting is that her father was Aminadab and her brother was Nashon. You're like, "I don't see how that helps." So, okay. That was her father and brother. What does that mean? Why would that be something interesting and helpful and even encouraging? Well, let me read for you the last couple of verses in the book of Ruth. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Aaron's wife was from the tribe of Judah. And you know that the tribe of Judah runs through her father to David, all the way to Christ Jesus. We have a commingling then of the line of the priests of Israel and the line of the kings of Israel, and it raises a question. Could there ever be a man who could hold both offices for Israel? Who could be, let's add to it, not only a prophet like Moses and greater than Moses, but who could be a greater priest and a greater king than even David? Jesus is that priest, of course, who makes an atoning sacrifice for his people's sins and rules as Lord over all, and who is the prophetic mouth of God, who speaks God's very words, life to his enslaved people who are brought to victory through his passion. Well, in the next verse, it turns from the family of Aaron, his father-in-law and brother and wife, it turns to the uncle and cousins of Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 24. The sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the clans of the Korahites. And readers of Israel's history know about this infamous Korah. They know that the next place that his name shows up is in Numbers 16, where he is leading a rebellion, and he has 250 of the chiefs of Israel on his side as he is opposing Moses. Just as Moses was opposed before, so he will be in the future. Who made you a ruler over us? And you remember what happens. The Lord says he is your leader, and he splits open the ground, and Korah and most of his family disappear, along with two other men, Dathan and Abiram. Let me ask you to keep your place here and turn to Numbers 16. Let me just show you something as to why these other two families are included in the judgment on Korah. These are, in fact, sons of Reuben. They're from Reuben's ancestry. Why are they included? Look at Numbers 16, verse 13, where we have the response of these two men who are told to go out and meet Moses. They said, verse 13, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" Is that shocking to you? That these two families would have the nerve to say, "You have done wrong to us by taking us out of the land that is flowing with milk and honey." In other words, forget about our past slavery that we were crying, "Oh Lord, deliver us out of this," compared to your leadership and where we have been going. That is the land of milk and honey, Egypt, the place of our bondage. And the Lord does not take that lightly. How offensive to dishonor the one who delivered them from their slavery like that. And so the Lord judges them. But as I said, it was only part of Korah's family. The entire family was not wiped out. And in the ancient world, this is what they would do. If someone was a threat to society, if someone was doing something all pervasive and evil, they wouldn't just destroy the one doing it. They would wipe out the entire family. And we would expect with a guy like Korah and his friends that the Lord would do the same. But he doesn't do it. Amazingly, we have these words in Numbers 26:11, so shocking. The line of Korah did not die out. And in the wonder of God's grace, not only are a few sons of Korah spared, they would end up playing a very important role even in the worship of the Lord, as David appoints them to serve God and his people. They would end up playing a role that would be remembered for years to come. Think of Psalms 42, 49, 84, 88. The superscription over them is Psalms from the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah sung these things. David gave them the task of leading Israel in temple worship. God inspired some of Korah's sons to give Israel songs to sing. It's incredible that God would even bring a Korah and his family out of Egypt, but then to call them to use their voices instead of leading a rebellion against Moses to leading Israel in worship is amazing grace indeed. So while we go back to Exodus and we see Korah as a moment of failure, there is also grace shot through for his sons. So let's go back to the genealogy. Let me say one more thing about one more individual, and that is the last one in the line, Phinehas. And here we have a future example of God's severe and saving mercy. His severe but saving mercy. Who is this Phinehas? Phinehas was a man who sat with Israel mourning as Israel had turned their backs upon God. They had gone after the gods of the Moabites. And God was, well, what shall we say? Filled with indignation. You want to hear how angry the Lord is that his people, the men of Israel, were not only taking the women of this foreign culture, but they were taking the gods with them? Listen to what God said. Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And Phinehas sees this man walking by right in front of the judges with a Midianite woman, and Phinehas grabs a spear and follows him into his tent and puts them both to death. Nevertheless, though the plague stops, we're told in Numbers 25 and verse 9, those who died by the plague were 24,000. So during the time of Phinehas, we're confronted with extreme apostasy and incredible faithfulness to the Lord, even when it means doing something very hard, something very difficult. One man quite literally stands in the gap for Israel, turning aside the indignation of God that was falling upon the nation of Israel. They would have been wiped out, but one man stood and God spared. Looking at the genealogy, though, those are the exceptions, aren't they? They're not exactly the rule. Not everyone in this genealogy is flashy, interesting, and exciting to study. Leading Philip Ryken to conclude, quote, with a few notable exceptions, the Israelites were ordinary men and women. This is evident from their names, many of which tell us something about their personal traits. Paulus's parents must have been demanding, for his name means extraordinary. Korah means baldy. Nepheg means clumsy, which is not very flattering, but then it is simply a fact that some people are less well coordinated than others. The Israelites were ordinary people. Even if we didn't know anything else about them, we would know that they were very much like us. They were men and women created in the image of God. They were fallen sinners in desperate need of God's grace. And like us, they were included in God's saving plan. Whether we know who they are is not nearly as important as whether God knows who they are. Right? And isn't that what we saw in our reading of the New Testament? The Lord knows those who are His. And that inscription stands forever. We don't know about all these other names and what their dreams were and what they accomplished. Perhaps God's will is just slowly, methodically, meticulously being worked through ordinary things like mowing the grass, loving one's family, going to work, caring for the things of the Lord and His people, and simply serving Him. And through that, those quiet moments, God is working just as much as during these dramatic moments where things are shifting and changing, and He is raising up leaders and putting down rebellions. God is at work through it all, success and failure alike. So that is the significance of the genealogy. God is at work. And now secondly, and we'll be briefer here, what is the significance particularly for Moses? What is the significance for Moses? I think the significance is this: even in the midst of incredibly discouraging circumstances and situations, God raised up help. Notice the complaint of Moses in verse 12. How shall anyone listen to me? I'm of uncircumcised lips. You see it again in verse 30? I am of uncircumcised lips. What is standing in the center? It's God's provision for Moses' uncircumcised lips. It's Aaron. Read on just a little further. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2, and look at what the Lord says to His fretting prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. This is what Moses has been protesting. I don't want to go to Pharaoh. I don't want to tell him to let the people go again. God says, fine, I'm sending Aaron. Here is your provision, Moses. What a kindness of the Lord to accommodate him, to insist God's grace is sufficient to meet our every need. God does not press Moses and say, my presence ought to be enough for you, fella. Get going. Lord, you can't be serious. You can't expect me to go back into this mess. I'm not equipped. I don't have the lips. I don't have the tools. I can't do this. This is failure waiting to happen. And let me just remind you that God didn't send something new to encourage Moses. He said, I've already provided for what you believe is a lack, Moses. Aaron is going with you, right? Just as the message stays the same, so also the help and support stays the same. He didn't give Moses new tools to put in his tool belt. He gave him Aaron to walk beside him. Moses, you don't have to face Pharaoh alone. I know you're afraid. I know you're struggling. I know you doubt. So I will send my priest to help you. Now, what is the Lord saying to you through this? He is saying that His supply of support was not exhausted by Moses. That His mercies for you are new every morning. And that His support and help for you will come. And that is why we are here. If you wonder what has the Lord given me? Well, He's given you what He has given Moses. Exactly what He's given Moses. He's given His word. You have His word so you know what He requires of you, how you are to love and live for Him. And secondly, He has given you that support as He did for Moses. Look around you. That is your support. God has given you these things in His tender mercy to encourage you to keep going, to keep trusting amidst the chaos. And I hope that you will not disregard the help that He brings you through the church, through the ministry of the word, through the sacraments, through prayer, and through spiritual friendship with others. My desire is that hope would be a place where people can be honest about their struggles and not worried about someone criticizing them and putting them down for their honesty. A place that gives people room to grow and has the grace to understand that it takes time for that growth to happen. A place where people can come with their doubts like Moses, can come even with their doubts and not be shot down and torn to pieces, but instead have people who build them up and walk beside them. In fact, that is something interesting that I see here about God's choice for Moses. He gives him Aaron. Do you realize when we read on, Aaron is more or less there just standing shoulder to shoulder with Moses? He doesn't really say a whole lot. Moses ends up taking the lead. So what this tells me is, so also in the church today, you will have people going through dark moments and despair. Perhaps you don't need to say anything at all. Maybe you just need to be there for them. For them to know that they don't have to face the darkness and the difficulties of understanding God's will for their life alone. That you are there with them. That would be a good thing. And of course, the Lord says to you this morning, I have someone even closer than that. Someone who will be closer to you than a brother. Someone who will be always attentive to your cry. You won't be able to see him with your physical eyes, but this priest will be with you in a way that is far more powerful than, say, an Aaron. He will never leave your side. He will be with you forever. He has conquered Pharaoh's Lord, which is Satan. He has paid the wages of your sins, which is death. He has liberated you from slavery and bondage by his sacrifice on the cross, and he has overturned the guilty verdict by his resurrection from the dead. And this high priest is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is the power of Christ's cross. Let's pray. Lord, the genealogies of the Bible, we admit, are not as exciting to read. And yet, if we think about those genealogies, we will be one of those persons who we just have a name left behind us, don't really know much more than that. We're so glad that you're involved not only in the big things, but also in the mundane day-to-day stuff of our lives. And this does indeed provide us hope that as you have been with these people who are only known by a name on a printed page, we will be known forever by you because of your loving care, because of your mercy that you poured out upon us as Christ receive the wrath poured out on him on our behalf. We thank you for this great king. We thank you for the work of this great priest. And we thank you, O Lord, for our prophet who will lead us and be with us forever, even to the end of the age. Come quickly, we pray, O Lord Jesus. Take many other names out there in our communities and make them servants of your majesty. Use us, we pray. In Jesus, we ask this in your mighty name. Amen.